Genesis chapter 7. Let's see, we'll start reading in verse 6. We're going to look from 11 to the end of the chapter, but let's start reading in verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. The 7 days are from the beginning of the chapter. Like they start, it's a 7-day boarding process, right, basically. And then in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, on that very day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the joy of meeting together again. It seems like over the holidays we did that so little, or at least I did, that it's just a joy to be with your people again. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in your word. Encourage us to trust Christ, to rejoice in Christ. Encourage us in the midst of this world that you are with us in everything we do. Lord, may we run after Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Starting here in verse 11 and moving through the end of the chapter, really there's only kind of, the chapter is pretty neatly split into a view of two things, this view of kind of what's going on in the ark and then everything else around that. So it's kind of the zoom in and the zoom out view. It's like when you switch between like the little up close view that the guy with the shaky cam has in the movie and then you go to the drone shot, right? But through all of that, what we see highlighted, the intent of the narrative, I think, is for us to see the stunning beauty, almost the surprising nature of God's grace set against this backdrop of God's judgment. The beauty of grace against the backdrop of judgment. Start from verse 11 through verse 16, just zooming in on who's in the ark, that kind of the when, the who, and the why of the people that are delivered, the of God's deliverance. And then beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, we zoom back out to look at the extent of the flood, the extent of God's judgment, the effect of God's judgment. And then kind of in verse, 23 and 24, we just have a little summary that makes a theological statement about why all of this happens. It's kind of the wrap-up point of the whole section. So in this first bit, as we consider the when, who, and why of God's deliverance against this background of God's judgment, first thing I want to just point out to you is the when. The when does this happen? And notice how specific this is. This is very interesting to me. Maybe I'm just a nerd. Well, you know I'm a nerd. But in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that very day, right? It's very specific. It's very specific. You know what they call that? They call that history, right? Real history is very specific about dates. Now, I can't tell you when that was. I don't know when that was. But that's not the fault of the narrative, right? That would be like you telling somebody, hey, meet me at Chick-fil-A at 11 a.m., you know, a week from now. And then they go get lost in the woods and they lose their phone and they lose track of time and they're not sure how many days they've slept and everything else. And they don't have any bearing on when you said you were supposed to meet at Chick-fil-A, so they don't show up. Is that your fault? No. Did the time change? No. Was your recording of it accurate and helpful? Sure. Is the problem that they have no idea what time it is anymore? Yes. Okay, that's what often is going on here in the Bible. But people want to put that back on the Bible. Well, we don't know when that is. It's not specific enough. I have this very strong suspicion. I can't prove it. But I have this very strong suspicion that Moses and everybody in Moses' time had a really, oh, by the way, he wrote this, had a really good view of when this happened. I think they could have it on their calendar. You know how Google puts all these funny things or Facebook puts all these things on your calendar? I get birthday notifications for people I've never heard of before, right? But I'm pretty sure this was one of the things that was on those regular list of important dates on their calendar. It was something, it said this is a big thing and it hadn't happened that long ago, right? And everybody's great-granddad is Noah. So they all know when they go back to, you know, they can all trace this back. And in fact, you can go play with some archaeological records and stuff and see there's very good accounting of the generations between Noah and all European families and families in the ancient Near East and these sort of things. But I don't know when that was, right? That's our fault, not the narrative's fault. The narrative is precise history, right? That's not the way ancient Near Eastern literature goes. They say once upon a time. The Bible is not a once upon a time story. It's a very precise accounting of what happened because God is concerned about the truth. This is a true narrative, and the first thing that establishes that is it's concerned with verifiable dates. You and I can't verify the date down to the day, but in Moses' generation, I'm pretty sure that they could. Or at least pretty close, you know, barring a couple leap years and this, that, and the other. Also notice that this precision is something that says something about God's power. It doesn't only say something about God's truthfulness, it says something about God's power, okay? I struggle to get to my row that I like to sit in church every week at the exact right time, right? You guys watch me come in and I'm like lunging across the row because I got there late, okay? Undertaking any sort of task, you have to plan out, hey, when this is gonna happen, all these things. God says, we're going to have a flood. It's going to be in 7 days. Oh, right now, right? The universe responds when he says. There's no logistical problems. There's no, oh, I wonder if I can get that scheduled. Did I forget to open the dams at the right time to make the water available, right? This is God's universe. It happens when he says. This is the nature of the Bible. He's precise all the way through. When he says it's going to be 70 years, you're going to come back to the land. Well, how's that going to happen? There's all these politics. Maybe we'll miss it by a year or no. No, it happens 70 years later. This is the way God does things. He's an absolute, one of the things I want you to see this morning is that God is in absolute, perfect, sovereign control over the universe, over the course of, and events of our lives, all of these things. It happens right on schedule, right when he wants. He said 7 days to get in the boat. That was last time we did this. Now, 7 days later, right on schedule. I think that's amazing. Every day at work, I struggle to get an airplane out on time, even though we do the exact same things to get the people in the airplane and everything else, and it just doesn't happen, right? By the way, they're boarding. Oh, you know, how do you have to tell the camels, no, you can't have that carry-on. It didn't fit in the oversized bin, you know? I mean, like, they got to get all this stuff in there, and God gives them exactly the right amount of time to make sure all this happens. I think that's amazing. If you don't work in logistics, then you're like, whatever. But when you just watch trying to get people in one place at one time, you're like, that's amazing. We're still just talking about the when. It's also at the right time according to God's patience. The timing that he said, you have time, listen. There's a time to know that there is judgment coming. And there's a time of patience when you can turn, when you can repent, when you can join Noah and the ark. There's this time set up, and then that time is going to be over. Right, that's a biblical theme all the way through the Bible, and we'll talk about that a little bit more towards the end. But this is, there's a time of God's patience, and there's a time when in his sovereign goodness, that time for patience is over. Have you ever noticed this verse in Ecclesiastes? I think it's really interesting. And it says that something to the effect of people don't notice human justice because there's a delay between the crime and the sentence. That's Nathan's big paraphrase, right? But there's this, the judgment doesn't follow swiftly, right? Because that's the nature of human justice, right? It takes time to work through these things, right? It's not like you did something, right? Only in movies does that work, you know? Or kangaroo courts, and then it's usually the wrong person. God's justice isn't delayed, right? It's patient, but there should never be any doubt in our minds that the patience of the Lord is kindness, not inability, kindness with a purpose, not who did it, what happened here, and that it will surely, at the right time, come to an end. Okay, that's the when, or the beginning of the when. We'll talk about some more chronology things. By the way, the text is so concerned to say, that very day, the day that we said, that's the right day on these days. You know, people say, oh, Middle Eastern people, they don't keep good track of time. Maybe it was the next week after they had another pita and another siesta. No, it was that very day. This is when it happened. One more thing about the wind. Jesus tells us something about this morning. He tells us that when this morning dawned, it was a normal day. What were the people doing? Do you remember what he says in Matthew? I'll read it to you here. Matthew 24, 37, 39. He says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will it be with the coming of the Son of Man, right? Because we struggle to see beyond ourselves, right? We struggle to see the world as it really is. We struggle to see with God's eyes about the course of human history because we're in it. We're so enmeshed in the problems and the business of ordinary everyday life that we, even those of us who know the truth in this word, we lose track of what's really going on. How many times did the New Testament have to tell you, look to the future, we're on the edge of eternity. We don't know when Christ is coming back. Be watchful, be ready, be watchful, be ready, right? Because we lose track of that. These people have been hearing for a very long time, 100 years now, there's a day of judgment coming. It's a day of judgment coming. And they're doing their ordinary things. What's for breakfast? I want to marry her. We're going to get married this week. We've got this business going on. And they didn't understand that everything they had thought about, all the normal things that should continue on and the normal trajectory of human events, all sit at God's whim. Right? His timetable is the one that matters. Our timetable is not the one that matters. We think these things are permanent. We think that the culture and the process around us is permanent because it goes on every day. We wake up the next morning, the news cycle is still kind of the same as the day it was before. But it's not that way. The world runs according to God's timetable. On that very day, the fountains of the great deep burst forth. The windows of the heaven were opened and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to come back and talk about that in a minute. When we talk more about the flood. Let's zoom in real quick here on who goes into the ark. So we talked about the when. Let's talk about who. Oh, Noah and his sons, Noah's wife and the wives of his sons with them entered the ark. That's kind of breathtaking. Eight people, Peter says. That's all that's left of an entirety of human civilization, right? This whole bustling world, eight people left. Because those eight people were so smart and so dedicated that they figured out the truth. Oh, wait, no, that's not how this works, is it? Right? It's eight people who lived in obedience, who lived in faith, and trusted that something that had never happened before was truly going to happen, and that the one God that the rest of the world wanted to ignore was really the true God. That's all of God's grace. In fact, this whole passage all the way through, they don't do anything. God shuts them in. God puts them in the ark. God brings the people to them. What Noah is known for is he lives just as God commanded him to do. Right? What a beautiful picture all the way through the Old Testament, that language of faith. You'll see that actually down in verse 16. Of those who entered, they all went in as God had commanded Noah. It's Very few. 8 people. And lots of animals. They don't have to be told to repent, so they show up plenty. But notice this. Notice the text's interest in something in the, about the animals. So every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kinds, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according... What's repeated there? According to its kind. Why does that matter? Well, if you're going to have a lot more animal life, you need the right ones according to their kinds. So you get every sort of kinds in there. I just think that's really cool. The text is like, we've got all the ingredients we need to restart this whole creation. All the right things that are there. Because even in the midst of God's judgment, he's sitting there thinking, how will I provide for my future people? He doesn't wipe it out and then go, oops, I forgot to bring the canaries. Right? All the right stuff is there. I just think that's really cool. Now, I want to make a comment about this that I've been thinking about all week. It's a little bit of a peripheral point, but I think it's really helpful for where we live in our time. Think about if you've ever watched like a disaster movie or we're going to send a bunch of humans out to outer space to preserve the universe because global warming is happening story. I don't know. There's all sorts of stories about that. There's all sorts of Ark stories, let's be honest. There's all sorts of rip-off stories about the Ark that have entered into usually bad summer movies with bad actors who go and, you know, do a lot of fancy special effects to say the world ended. What are they always concerned about? How are we going to preserve our culture? Got to get all the books and all the right scientists and all the stuff written down. Notice what the Bible doesn't mention at all? The culture was a wreck, right? What is the Bible concerned with here? It's concerned with image bearers, right? This is a preservation of image bearers. Because I think there's some really helpful lessons for us in this. The first thing is, this absolute destruction that we're going to talk about more in a minute, this absolute destruction of the world happens exactly as God intends it to. We'll talk about that more. But the point is, we need to fear God, not the created order, right? Created order, as we'll see, functions exactly as God intends it to. He upholds it by the word of his power, and when it deviates from that exactly as he intends it to, right? Further than that, he's concerned with people, and he's concerned then with the next level of living things, which is the animal world. He's not concerned with the culture. You know what a good culture is? It's a bunch of upright people living together in a way that honors God. That's a good culture, right? But what builds that is people made in the image of God. I'm sure Noah took a couple DVDs of the things he wanted to know how to do in the future. But that's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about image bearers. Guys, there's a lesson for us as we think and navigate through all the questions of how do we take good care of the earth? How do we take good care of civilization? Here's two of them. Again, I think this is a peripheral point that is discussed by the Bible's worldview that's evident here. I don't think it's the primary point of the passage, but I think it's instructive for us because we have a window here into God's worldview, right? What matters most in the created order is image bearers. And we don't have to fear the created order because it's God who upholds it by the word of his power, right? So when we think about difficult issues, like how do we take care of this created order well? How do we navigate ecological challenges? Guys, I don't think the right answer to that is always, well, let's just burn up the earth and burn all the fossil fuels and, you know, eat a steak and not worry about it later. I'm paraphrasing John MacArthur in that because that's his view of how you go about these things. He says the world is going to burn up at the end, so it doesn't matter what we do now. But all the way through Genesis, we've had this command to care for the earth, to think wisely about how we steward the earth, and yet the first two questions are, where's your fear? Is your fear in the God who upholds the earth by the word of his power and will direct all of its future destruction and all of its future prosperity? Yes, we fear God, not the created order. We steward the creative order in a way that prioritizes human image bearers, and then cares for the created order in terms of the animal world after that with good stewardship, kindness, not cruelty, all of these things. But it's a roadmap for how God thinks about culture, right? A roadmap for how the biblical worldview thinks about the preservation of human life. This is a big ecological project if you want to think about it that way. God is remaking the created order. And what matters? Image bearers. And preferably righteous image bearers who will live in a way that causes the created order to flourish because they honor God. So whenever you're thinking about these things and somebody's selling you a program that says, oh, we need to do this because if we don't do something, the world is going to fall apart, We'll take care of it, but the one who holds the world together is the one who you need to fear, not that. And then when they say, we need to do these things, and yeah, it's going to cause all sorts of short-term human suffering, but it'll be worth it in the end, it's not the way that God thinks about the created order. He says, care for it, but we first care about image bearers. I think that's really important. I thought that was, it's an interesting thing that comes up here in the course of the text. So that's who is in the ark. We talked about that. They entered, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And now notice this. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord brought the word of warning to Noah. The Lord provides all the information Noah needs to build the ark, to prepare this way of salvation. And then it's the Lord who finishes it, who shuts him in. It's the Lord's work that says, I'm sealing up this salvation. Guys, there's a beautiful parallel to that all the way through the Old Testament, right? The blood over the doors and Passover marks off, I'm sealing, these are my people, right? And you think about it, closing up a door on a big boat is not necessarily the most comforting thing when you're about to have a cataclysm of global and historic proportions. But it's all that's necessary. God says, this is my saving work. It's all you need. You don't need the best boat, you don't need, I'm sure it was the right boat, but you don't need to outsmart it with human wisdom. You don't need to come up with the best plan. You don't need to think through all of like, how are we going to deal with all these problems? Because when you trust the Lord and the Lord says, my salvation is sufficient, it's sufficient. Doesn't matter how big the flood is. Doesn't matter. I doubt Noah sat there and thought, am I going to clear the top of the mountains properly? He might not have ever even seen the mountains. But the Lord says, I shut you in. These are my people. That's all that matters. Isn't that beautiful? I was thinking about this because sometimes when we're flying, we'll go by, a huge line of thunderstorms, and you see the clouds, and you're like, oh, those clouds are about the same size we are. That's kind of cool. And then between you and the clouds, another airplane will pass, and you realize like that little speck up against these clouds, and you realize these clouds are so much bigger. It's just a depth perception issue. These clouds are bigger than Mount Everest floating along, right? It's the enormity of just this little tiny feature in the natural world. And I think about this with this picture of the ark. I mean, it is literally like floating a dust speck on an Olympic-sized swimming pool. And the insignificance of all that's left of the human race, the insignificance of Noah against the backdrop of God's judgment is just extreme. And yet, amidst all the power that we'll talk about of the created order, God shut them in. There's no question, oh, was a boat going to flip over? You know, if you saw this, I'm sure if you made this a movie, there'd be this moment where, like, you know, a leak sprouts and they're, like, shoving the caulking in, or the boat's, is it going to tip over? Because we need that drama to carry us through the movie, right? But there's no question. This is my imagination. It probably didn't happen because there's a lot of animals in the boat and everything else, but Noah could have just hopped in and laid down in his bunk and woke up 40 days later. Right? I'm sure he didn't do that because we're human, right? But the reality of the situation was God's salvation is sufficient. Doesn't matter the backdrop because it's his judgment and it's his salvation. He's able, his right arm is able to save. No matter how insignificant you are, what matters is how big he is. I think it's this beautiful picture. Okay, so that's the internal side. Now let's talk about the flood. Let's talk about the extent of the flood. Okay, so it starts back here in verse 11, the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open. Now, if you've ever been, and the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights, if you've ever been to any sort of creation museum or read an article or something, you've read somebody argue about what that means. I don't know what it means because I'm not a scientist. I'm a Hebrew guy. Okay, what I do know it means is that it rained a lot for a really long time and there was a lot of water involved. Okay. Now, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Be careful with those sort of things. I actually love reading the science stuff, even though I don't know what I'm doing, so it's kind of dangerous. But make sure you hold in your mind the difference between the Bible said it rained a lot in this fashion, and then somebody's really compelling book that they wrote about the canopy layer and the this, that, and the other, the geysers of Burst Forth, or the nice animation somebody made at a museum. Those things are really cool, and that's what scientists are supposed to do. Scientists are supposed to look at the natural world in light of God's truth and come up with hypotheses about how these things work, okay? But that's not the Bible. The Bible says it flooded, and it flooded from the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens, okay? So that's the extent of what you have, because when people attack that or somebody decides, you know what, my book wasn't good enough, I'm going to go revise it, Don't let your faith be shaken by that, right? Nobody now, when I was a kid, the canopy theory was the thing, right? There's this big canopy, and the canopy fell, and there was a lot of water, okay? Nobody in the creation scientist world anymore, not the creation, not, you know, Christian science, the creation scientist people, nobody thinks that anymore. They've all moved on from that, because that's what scientists are supposed to do. They come up with a hypothesis, they test it, they come up with a better one, they see how it fits the physical data of the world and the truthful data of God's word, and they keep moving. That's fine, that's what they're supposed to do. Don't get confused between their theories that are scientific, that are awesome, and the rock-solid truth of what God's word says. It gives you a playground to play with science in, but it isn't something that you should be shaken when they say, well, actually, now we think it was this thing. Doesn't matter. As long as water was coming from the heavens and water was coming up out of the earth and there was a global flood, you have the parameters to play in, and you can't, and you shouldn't be shaken from that. I think those things are fascinating, by the way. I love going and looking at all that. But I wish they'd be more careful to say, this is our view based on this bedrock truth. Anyway, if you want to write Ken Ham and tell him that, just maybe don't mention my name. Anyway. Okay, we're talking about the extent of the earth. I was looking at Twitter last night, when I should have been studying probably, I don't know, and there was a tsunami yesterday across a lot of the Pacific world, and I don't know a whole lot about what ended up happening, because I went to bed, but I saw one of the warnings for somewhere in California was like, might be an extra foot of water. Okay, I'll roll over and go back to sleep, right? But think about it. A foot of water that far from wherever it happened, that's a lot of physics power going out through the surface of the earth. That's a lot, and it could have been a lot more. That's why they have these warnings. That's why I have a t-shirt that says, tsunami warning, run to higher ground, right? And the guy's holding a surfboard, which I don't know how to surf. But and then somebody had posted a picture of the volcano before and after. And we live in this world that's so cool where they actually have like this razor-sharp 4K image of nothing, with waves washing up next to it, and then massive volcano has come up out of the ground 12 hours later. I mean, out of the ocean. That's super cool. And that caused, this little tiny volcano has caused tsunami all across the Pacific, which last I checked is a lot of water. It's a lot of water. So again, to make 1 foot of water rise across the Pacific, that's extraordinary. And people are concerned about it because guess what? You just can't fight with water. Anybody who's ever had to repair their house from water damage knows what I mean, right? You're like, it was only like a little rainstorm and there goes my whole house. Right? Water is this humbling force. And it's amazing to me. One of my favorite parts of the book of Job is when God's describing his power and says, did you tell the waves, this far you shall go and no further? Here shall your proud waves halt, right? You want to demonstrate power? You say, this beach is as far as you go. No, the water doesn't go any further. Well, it can't go any further. Well, actually, it can. That's the whole point of the narrative, right? The plate's moving off. The water can take over the whole earth. This part that describes the extent of the flood borrows all the creation language that we saw back in chapter 1 and 2, right? It's an unmaking of the earth. And as I was reading about this, one of the commentators said, well, the best way to explain what happened here is you're trying to think through the hypotheses is you want to use Occam's razor, which is the simplest explanation, is usually the best, okay. You want to use this principle I'd never heard of before called the economy of miracles. I think he might have made it up, but it sounds really cool, which is the least intrusive supernatural means into the physical world is the path that God usually takes. That's interesting. I'm not sure if it's true, but it's interesting. Guys, I have a very simple explanation for this. I've mentioned a number of times already that Colossians says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, right? We have all these physical laws, like these molecules that are floating around here really fast. When I do that, see, I told you I was going to pound the pulpit, Eva. When I do that, it doesn't go through. People say, well, that's because it's a scientific law, Nathan. I say it's because God upholds the universe by the word of his power. What causes this to stay this way every moment? Well, there's a scientific principle that says everything deteriorates as time goes on, right? Because we live in a cursed world. Except the things that are necessary for life and flourishing, God upholds them by the word of his power. In my view, the flood is this simple effect of removing just a little tiny bit of that. Right? That's terrifying. It's terrifying. God says, normally, here's where the waters halt. Because one of the first things we saw in the creation narrative is these waters are separated from these waters. And now he just says, I'm pulling that restraint back a little tiny bit, and the world has changed. It's unmade. This is the best way to describe this is the world is absolutely unmade by water. Peter says that in 2 Peter that he formed the earth by the waters, that is, by the separation of waters, all the tectonic nature of the world is created, all the geographic features. He unmakes it here. That's how 2 Peter describes it. Pay attention to how the Bible describes this in this really majestic language. First of all, the floodwaters themselves continue for 40 days, night and day. That is a lot of water, right? This is just, imagine a global deluge that long. I mean, we're flooding after, what, 3 days of heavy rain here? Now, here's how it describes it. The waters increased, verse 17. The waters prevailed and increased greatly. The waters, verse 19, prevailed so mightily on the earth, and then there's a description, the waters prevailed above the mountains, right? It's actually beautiful language. It's poetic language that captures the drama of this better than your 4K video. Because you know what happens when they do film for like water scenes at night, especially? It's like, and you're like, what are they trying to show you? I don't know. There's a lot of water. There's no way to capture this without this language. By the way, this is one of those things that makes me think, when people say, oh, the Bible borrowed all this from the Babylonians, from Enuma Elish or from one of these other things. Really? Really? Because first of all, Enuma Elish has no dates because it's not real history. Second of all, if you've ever read that sort of thing, I was telling Jen, it's like my five-year-old, no offense, she's not five anymore, but my five-year-old wrote a bad poem. And then the three-year-old decided to make a drawing about that poem with the arm sticking out of the wrong side of the body or whatever, and we put that on the fridge, okay? And then Will Smith's son came along and decided to make a movie out of it and act in it, right? Which he's like the worst actor I've ever watched in life, okay? That's the Enuma Elish in the ancient Near Eastern world, okay? And then you have this majesty, this power of description. This is not even the same thing. Don't tell me this, oh, they saw Enuma Elish and they were inspired. That's not the way inspiration works. It may be how revulsion works, but it's not how inspiration works. And notice the extent of this. The water increased. The first effect is it bore up the ark and it rose high above the earth. Water keeps falling, more water. The water prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. You've heard this exhausted before, but that's a definition of a global flood. When all the mountains are under the water, then the flood is by necessity global. Okay? That's very simple. I'm not a geologist, but I'm pretty sure that's a pretty foolproof statement. It prevailed above the mountains themselves so high that they were covered to 15 cubits deep. The extent of this water. I mean, have you ever watched water change, just like with a garden hose, change the topography of the earth? There's nothing stopping that. This is absolutely extraordinary. This is a completely globe-changing event. When Noah was closed into that ark, the world that he re-entered on the other end was as different as if he'd landed on another planet in another solar system. Right. This is a complete remaking. It's hard to describe the extent. Every geographic, all your landmarks where Walmart was, I mean, every geographical feature is changed. Every inch of culture, which was evidently a pretty bad culture, is gone. I mean, this is a complete remaking. This is a complete judgment. Notice the effect of this. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He breaks it out in verse 21 to make sure that we get it. All flesh, now let's categorize that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, okay, dead. All mankind, dead. And this is because if you're not careful, the earth gets out of control and Mother Nature shows who's boss and sometimes bad things happen, right? And God wishes it wasn't that way, but he uses these things. No. Notice verse 23. He, God, blotted out every living thing. This word for blotted out is like when you get a napkin and you wipe your face with it and just then throw it away and nobody knows that you just had spaghetti for dinner. It's a complete expunging. And it's intentional. Guys, we forget the gravity of sin. We're like the people in Ecclesiastes. We don't see the judgment brought forward. This is the beauty, by the way, of communion. When you sit in communion and you consider Jesus' words, my body broken for you, that's intended to remind you and to remind me of the gravity of sin. But this is the only global indication of God's judgment until he remakes the world again. This is the warning that the scriptures point to all the way through. He blotted out their sin. Every single living being, the ones who were the worst on the FBI most wanted list, down to the youngest, most innocent looking little sinner. Every single person who did not obey, bend their knee to the warning that was coming, trust in the salvation that was provided, has been blotted out. You know what that's called? Real justice. It's amazing that the words that are used here are words that are also used for cleansing, for purification. You know, something that you don't find in this text is a lot of sorrow. God says he takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. I think that's true in one sense, in the complexity of God's will, but there's also an element in which you see in Revelation 21 that the smoke of their torment goes up before him forever, right? That God's judgment is righteously fulfilled. But this is the right thing. We talked at length about the evils of Genesis 3, and we talked at length about the evils of Genesis 6, right? We talked about, I think I wore you out with how bad the curse is on this world. And Brian and I were talking the other night about how wonderfully sheltered most of us are in this room by our life in the church, our life connected to the truth, our life with a clear view of what's going on. And yet we live in a world order like this world order that is desperately, hopelessly broken by evil. God will judge it. There is a lot of joy in that. I've said before, it's so hard to watch movies or something where the bad guy gets away. I hate it. It's so hard to read real life stories. I just read the story of this guy who saved close to 200,000 Jews in Hungary in the last few months of World War II. And then the Soviets took him. His name was Raoul Wallenberg, and he vanished. And nobody's ever found out what happens. And that bothers me, right? It just bothers me that he just vanished and there was no justice there. There is always justice. And God's justice doesn't miss anything. It's complete. It misses not an inch of it. And everyone gets what they deserve properly. What do they deserve? All flesh died. I've told you before that when Romans 5 says that death reigns from Adam to Moses, even when there's no law, that means that everyone is righteously condemned. Because God kills and judges no one who doesn't deserve it. Therefore, everyone who dies proves the universality of sin. This is what the world deserves. And yet, floating on these waters is this little reminder of God's sovereign grace. You know what? Other time the Bible uses this word for expunged or blotted out is? God promises in Isaiah 44 that he will blot out every tear and sorrow from the eyes of his people. Isn't that beautiful? I've labored heavily on the evils of Genesis 3. God's justice is complete, and he will blot out every offense, every sorrow, every evil effect of this evil world with no missing features, with no missing people. This is where this narrative ends. Only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I think my iPad just died. I had a chart on it. 150 days is 5 months. So rain goes for 40 days. Another 150 days, so I think the 40 days is within that 5 months, just because of the chronology that's laid out here. But 5 months of floating on the top of this water. And then from that point on, from the 5 month point on, it's another close to a year. It's a year and 10 days before they leave the ark. It's a really long time. But where we're left right now is at the 5 month point, where the rain, the waters are still prevailing on the earth. And Noah has got to be sitting there going, we got in to the ark, but what is going to be on the other side? What comes now? And that's what we find next week in chapter 8, so you have to come back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the extent of your judgment, the gravity of sin. May we not forget that you are coming again and you will destroy this present heavens and earth with fire. Lord, may we remember the true nature of sin, and may we run to Christ. May we run to your salvation. May we be a group of people sealed up in Christ, that people see our holy character towards one another and they see the seal of the Spirit in the way that we treat and speak to one another and speak the truth to them. And they see there is God's grace in a world surrounded by the warning of judgment. May we trust Christ. May he seal us. We pray in his name. Amen.